The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Well, it's great to be back. And Pastor Curse asked me to speak last week and kind of short notice, but I was thinking, well, I'm writing a book on this particular passage, and this is a passage that has a lot of history with me, so why don't I go ahead and teach on this? And so that's what I decided to do. I don't know about you, but I'm sure this passage probably has a lot of history with you, especially in your early Christianity, your walk with the Lord. I know for me, I came to the Lord in 1986, started attending church at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Mild charismatic church under Chuck Smith. Then I was going to the Vineyard under John Wimber, an extremely charismatic church, and going to the Afterglow services and going to the seminars on how to be a prophet and how to speak in tongues. And I really wasn't seeing a lot of power in the power evangelism of John Wimber, and I just wasn't seeing anything prophetic. I didn't see really any healings, but I was a charismatic because I went to Bible college and I looked at passages like this and I said, textually, exegetically, these gifts are here. Then I went to the master's college, John MacArthur's church, who's a cessationist, and I said, John, I'm struggling with, this particular area. He said, read my books. I said, John, I've read every book on this particular subject you have done. I said, if we're still in the last days, Acts 2, 17 through 20, and the great and dreadful day of the Lord hasn't happened, if we're still evangelizing, Mark 16, Matthew 28, and the end of the age hasn't happened, then these gifts should be with us. If we're in the already and not yet of the kingdom, and if we're preaching that the kingdom is at hand, we should be doing these works, as Scripture calls us. And lastly, John, if that which is perfect hasn't come, the second coming and the arrival of the new creation in which we see God face to face, I don't see how these three gifts have not passed away. Well, he didn't have much of an answer for me, so I still struggled. And it really wasn't until I started studying my eschatology and partial preterism came along, all millennialism came along, and I saw that the two actually formed full preterism, and there was the answer. And so I'm just going to take you down a little bit of an exegetical journey that I went through that really helped me. And this is very important, folks. We're to worship God in what?
Spirit
and in truth. We don't want to bring down any strange fire. We want to honor the Lord when we're worshiping Him. And a lot of these people love the Lord, like I loved the Lord when I was a charismatic. A lot of this is just learned behavior, and they really get emotional, and they really feel that they're worshiping God that way. But we do not want to dishonor God if we worship Him falsely. And unfortunately, when you're doing learned behavior and you're doing these things, it is false worship. So it's a very important topic. Here's my outline. Number one, we're going to be developing the imminent AD 70 context in which 1 Corinthians 13 rests. We're going to be looking at three passages, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 7, and chapter 10. Second point, the three in-part gifts of prophecy. What is this in-part process? We're going to look at the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, and the gift of prophecy, what they are and what they are not. Number three, this already not yet. What is it? It's a boy growing into a man. I'm going to throw out there, I think it's a young girl looking into a mirror, seeing her betrothed husband, and soon she will be face to face with him in the marriage consummation. And what is this in part? Well, I believe that the mirror is the Old Testament. And they're looking into the Old Testament, and they're trying to see how all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. They're trying to see how the Tanakh, how Jesus fulfills the Tanakh and the church fills the Tanakh. And they're getting bits and pieces of revelation that's partial, but what's really partial is the Old Testament. It needs to be completed. It needs to be fulfilled. And of course, our Lord tells us in Luke 21:22 that these are the days of vengeance in which all things which are written will be fulfilled in His generation in AD 70. We're going to identify what the mature, the perfect thing is. And then, of course, we need to apply this. And after I did this, I was like, okay, I have to work on the application. I'm like, oh, the application is in the verses before, the verses after. Pretty easy. So we're going to just apply this to our lives. So number one, Look at our first text. Everything we need to know about 1 Corinthians 13 is in the first chapter. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech. Now, what kind of speech? Including the speaking in tongues. And in all knowledge, contextually, what knowledge? Prophecy and the gift of knowledge. Even as testimony about Christ was confirmed among you through miracles, so that you were not lacking in any gift, while you eagerly wait, apodekamai, for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, second coming, who will sustain you, in other words, for confirming you, sustaining you to the end of what? What's the result? That you would be guiltless, that you would be blameless in the day of the Lord, second coming. So what do we learn from this passage? The gifts would remain and be a confirming reality to the Corinthian church until the second coming or until this end comes. The Corinthians, not us, were eagerly waiting, apodekamai in its various forms, his coming and the end of the age. Linsky says this about apodekamai, this eagerly waiting. This strong compound word pictures a man stretching out his head forward in an effort to see and to receive something that is coming to him from a distance, prophesied in the Old Testament, but is now very what? Near. F.F. Bruce says, as they were waiting the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, an event which they confidently expected to see in their own lifetimes. That's how they're interpreting apodekamai, and it's correct. It is a time statement. The pulpit commentary, this is amazing. This is probably a commentary that most pastors have in their libraries, probably in every seminary, every Bible college. Imagine if you opened this up and you're a futurist and you read this. This is amazing. This is what it says. This was the constant attitude of the early Christians. Now look at these passages. Romans 8, redemption of the body. Philippians 3:20, the vile body being conformed into his glorious body. This is resurrection, okay? Second coming, Hebrews 9:28. He says, all Christians alike expected the return of Christ very soon and possibly in their own lifetime. Now look at these passages. Chief in the middle is, look in the middle. That is, you see 15:51? That's 1 Corinthians 15:51. He said, they expected 1 Corinthians 15, the parousia of the resurrection, to take place in their lifetimes. Well, let's see what he says. Their expectation was founded on the great eschatological discourse of our Lord in Matthew 24. Now, here's the kicker. Of his express promise that that generation should not pass away before his predictions were fulfilled. They were fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem and the close of the old dispensation, though they await still a more universal fulfillment. Oh, wait, we're... Oh, there's no verses after that statement, but there's all these verses up there. Got it. But he goes on, this is bizarre, the old dispensation, the old covenant age, then was so rapidly waning to its close, was called this age. The next, the messianic age, was the age to come. The messianic age had dawned at the birth of Christ, but here it is. Wow. But the old covenant was not finally annulled until what? Read it with me. His second coming at the fall of Jerusalem. Wow, what an admission. This guy's saying the second coming happened in AD 70. But he has no verses for that ultimate consummation because he gave it away in 1 Corinthians 15. So that is very powerful. So he's admitting that 1 Corinthians 1 was fulfilled because they were eagerly expecting this day of the Lord and the end of the old covenant age, because that's what our Lord taught in Matthew 24. And of course, you can see these parallels. The redemption would come at Christ's parousia in Luke 21. They would be blameless at this coming of the Lord at the end of the old covenant age, at the end. And then you have the Holy Spirit was given. They would preach the gospel when they were brought before governors and kings. The Holy Spirit would be given to them to speak. So you have the charismata going on there. And that, what would, let's see here. Yeah. So those are the parallels there. And then this would all take place in their generation. It would be near then. And that's why they eagerly expected it. It was fulfilled. It was an expectation that was fulfilled. And the gifts would only last until that coming, until the end of the old covenant age. Even charismatic Craig S. Keener, this is their best theologian. This is the best theologian within the charismatic movement. Watch this admission. In the context of Matthew's gospel, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, Matthew 24:30, probably alludes to Daniel 7. Yeah, there's no probably about it. Many scholars apply Matthew 24:29 through 31 to the parousia, but the language of Matthew 24:29 fits the conventional hyperbolic description of judgment on a nation, here Jerusalem in AD 70. See comment on. Then he says, just as lightning is visible from east to west, that's the parousia. So I don't know why he said it's not the parousia. So the Roman armies encircled Jerusalem would be visible to all in Judea. He just admitted that the parousia of Matthew 24:27 and the coming of the Son of Man upon the clouds with the trumpet, with angels, was fulfilled in AD 70. That is the second coming. That is what most charismatics say is that which is perfect in 1 Corinthians 13. He basically gave the farm away, folks. Charismatic Sam Storms is another leader in this movement, but he's a partial preterist. He's an amillennialist partial preterist. He makes the same admission. Major premise. The end, the coming or revealing of Christ, and the miraculous defense by the Holy Spirit in Matthew 10, Mark 13, and Matthew 24 are the same end, the revealing of Christ, and the charismatic enrichment described in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 13. Minor premise, but the end and the coming in Matthew 10, Matthew 13, and Matthew 24 were fulfilled in AD 70. We just got done seeing some charismatics admit that, per these charismatics. Conclusion, therefore, the charismatic enrichment and defense by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 1 ceased when that which is perfect came in 1 Corinthians 13. Pretty easy to see. But we have a question here that we have to ask these guys. So if the coming of Christ in Matthew 24 and Matthew 10, D.A. Carson admits that, that was fulfilled in AD 70, then as that generation was ending, all of these time statements in the New Testament should also be referring to AD 70. But this is a problem because Sam Storms goes to Revelation. He says, well, Revelation was written after AD 70 and the time statements don't mean anything. Well, that is really a major disconnect for a partial preterist. Most partial preterists, if they're a preterist in Matthew 24, they're going to be in Revelation. Why? Well, it's the same coming. Matthew 24:30 is the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13. And in Revelation 1:7, when he says every eye is going to see him, he's coming on the clouds and the tribes of the land are going to mourn, he again is conflating Zechariah 12 and Daniel 7:13. It's the same coming. So they were both fulfilled imminently in AD 70. The reason why charismatics don't want to be a partial preterist in Revelation is because in Revelation 22, at the soon coming of Christ, what happens in the New Jerusalem? Who do you see? You see God's face. And they know that train's coming and it's going right to 1 Corinthians 13. So here are the parallels. This is how 1 Corinthians 1 matches up with 1 Corinthians 13. The gifts confirm and sustain the Corinthian church until the second coming. 1 Corinthians 13, the gifts are present until that which is perfect comes. I guess we can just close shop because we've just identified what that which is perfect is, just in this first point. According to Corinthians, the second coming of Christ is that which is perfect. Corinthians are in a process of an already and not yet eagerly expecting this to take place in their lifetimes. This process is described by Paul later as a boy growing into a man or a young woman looking into a mirror at her groom, her husband-to-be. Three, at the end of this process, the reward for the Corinthians would be that they're blameless. In 1 Corinthians 13, the reward is that you'll see God face to face. They're the same thing. There's just two different ways of saying the same thing. Your sins are going to be forgiven. You're going to be accepted in Christ. The second passage, 1 Corinthians 7. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time, kairos, has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Two things to pay attention to. The appointed time, kairos, is short, and the world is passing away. The appointed time, kairos, means a fixed and definite time, the time when things are brought to crisis, the decisive epic waited for time, the time of consummation. In Deuteronomy 32, wrote a book on this, it was just such a blessing to write. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, in the Septuagint, he uses kairos. The message is, when Israel enters into her last days, she's going to enter into a perverse and crooked generation. When that takes place, the appointed time is going to come, and the end is going to be near, not the end of world history, but the end of Israel's old covenant age. And then he says, at that appointed time, I'm going to come in vengeance and repay and vindicate the martyrs. Interesting. Paul is saying that appointed time has come. B, Isaiah 61 through 22, the Masoretic text reads, when the appointed time comes, God would not delay. And in context of Isaiah 60, that's when the New Jerusalem comes and it's a city of perpetual light. And God's people are radiant because they're glorified and they're raised in the New Jerusalem. And he says, when that appointed time comes, it will be near. Paul is saying that appointed time has come. Daniel, same thing. The end of the 70 weeks is the appointed time, kairos. Daniel 12, in the Septuagint, he uses kairos again. The appointed time of the end is when the resurrection takes place, when the power of the people, when the power of the holy people is completely shattered in that 3.5 years. Jesus uses kairos in Luke 21. The appointed time of him coming in vengeance in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32 and Daniel was near in his generation. Peter, same thing. The appointed time for the judgment of the living and the dead was near. And John uses the appointed time. The appointed time is near for, again, the judgment of the living and the dead, or the judgment of the dead. Of all that's in Revelation, he says, the appointed time of fulfilling all of the prophecy of this book is near, which is an amazing statement. The world is passing away is the second part of this. And then we can clearly see how 1 Corinthians 7 is connected to our text and Revelation. Because no one disagrees really that that seeing God's face in the new creation of Revelation 22 is the same event as 1 Corinthians 13. So I'm going to connect those two in this parallel. But the world passing away, it's also mentioned in 2 Peter 3:11 in the LEB translation. It's in a present tense. The elements of the Old Covenant world, he says, are being destroyed. It's in the process of being destroyed. He's not talking about rocks and trees or falling apart. He's talking about the Old Covenant elements of the Old Covenant world. That's passing away. That world is passing away. 1 John 2:17, 18, again, the world is passing away. The Old Covenant world, I believe. So the appointed time for the Old Covenant world to pass away was going to be fulfilled shortly, the appointed time for the old covenant heavens and earth to pass away, and the new to come, which would be near, to see God's face, was going to take place as well. So we can see how all of these passages are related. And then the last one, building the context up to our text, 1 Corinthians 10:11. In this passage, Paul writes, "And all these things happened to those persons as types, and they were written for our admonition, to whom the end telos of the ages has come." Now, some translate this passage, ages, in the singular. The end of the age has come upon the Corinthians. Why would they do that? Especially if there's only two ages. There's this age, and there's that, and then there's the age to come. Why does Paul use the plural? Sounds a little confusing. Well, these other translations know what heterosis is. It was a linguistic, Semitic way of emphasizing the singular by using the plural, which to us kind of seems a little confusing. But Anthony Thistleton comments, the plural here is emphasizing that the Corinthians stand at the climactic convergence of the Old Testament types. Not many ages, but the one age in its final phase. David Garland says this is a rhetorical device used to underscore the momentousness of the moment. the entire Old Testament economy reaches its goal in their generation, not our generation. These guys are giving away the farm. And of course, R.C. Sproul says that living during the time of the end of the ages, plural, to what age, notice he flipped from ages, plural, to singular, because he understands why. To what age is this referring? Not to the age of the end of human history, but of the end of the Jewish era. In AD 70, we know for sure that after the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, Christianity was no longer viewed, as a subject of Judaism. And then, of course, you can see, again, the parallels, how all three of these passages help us understand the timing and the nature of what's taking place in 1 Corinthians 13. You have the same first century audience, us, we. You have the same word group or family word group of telos in both. And you have in number three, living in the old covenant age of types that were instructing them of the mature or the new covenant age coming upon them. And then on the other side, 1 Corinthians 13, for now they were seeing darkly, and that's the old covenant age. The old covenant age was darkness. The new covenant age was an age of perpetual light. And that is what they were looking for. They were looking into the old covenant, but it was dark. It was an enigma. It was filled with types and shadows. It wasn't clear. But when Christ came in AD 70 and fulfilled the Tanakh, fulfilled the Old Testament, now we know. Number two, the three in-part passages. So what is it? Well, first let's define what prophecy, prophet, tongues, and knowledge are in our text, what they are and what they're not. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, for we prophesy in part. Are prophets and prophecies fallible? Because we're told by the charismatic movement, well, the Old Testament prophets, they had one standard. They couldn't fail. I mean, if they taught false doctrine or they prophesied a prediction that didn't come true, they were to stone them. 100% had to be accurate. But in the New Testament, because we are caught all the time giving false prophecies, maybe the New Testament is supposed to be fallible, the New Testament prophets. So they're kind of redefining words based upon their failed experiences, and that's the takeaway here. But that's not the definition of these words. Prophecies, a noun denoting prophetic speech or revelation. To prophesy, to proclaim revelation. This definition aligns with the Old Testament prophecy where prophets spoke God's very words with 100% accuracy. The standard was absolute. A single failed prediction marked a prophet, a false prophet worthy of death. Scripture makes no qualification, no distinction between Old Testament and New Testament prophets. The same Greek terms are used in both. Now, if this was true, we would expect the New Testament authors telling us that there's this radical difference. Well, we know that the Old Testament prophets had to be 100% reliable, but New Testament prophets, they can fail, and we can fail being prophets too. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Charismatic Mike Bickle, founder of the International House of Prayer, has reportedly stated after four decades of prophetic ministry that 80% of the prophecies and miracles he witnessed were not from God. 80%. And Mr. Craig Keener, the major theological academic of the continuous movement or the charismatic movement, he says, I love this. Although some of my charismatic friends insist that modern prophecy should be as accurate as Old Testament prophecy, the overwhelming majority of modern prophecies appear to be wrong. What? Some of the time? Most of the time. Now, do you see how important this is? We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And you're mocking God when you claim, "Thus saith the Lord," and he's wrong most of the time? Wow. That is a serious problem. Because charismatics, and again, they let their failed experiences dictate what Scripture says, right? So now let's look at some of their proof texts that allegedly prove that New Testament prophets can be in error. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine or test everything carefully. This text is supposed to be a proof text that New Testament prophets can fail, but yet we know in the Old Testament that the same standard was there. They were to test the prophets in the Old Testament as well for doctrinal accuracy and if their predictions came true. Why? Because false prophets existed among them, just like Jesus says would take place in the New Testament era, the transition period. There would be false prophets, he says in the Olivet Discourse. And we know in Thessalonians itself, the very church, the very text he's bringing up, that there were false prophets who prophesied and taught that the day of the Lord had already taken place. And Paul says this is a doctrinal inaccuracy because we know according to the Lord, previous revelation, that this sign of the rebellion needs to take place, of apostasy needs to take place. And so they were disqualified automatically. But they were to test. Doesn't mean that New Testament prophets could err. Galatians, 2 Corinthians, you can read those passages, but clearly false prophets were active in the New Testament era. Sam Storms, again, another leading academic in this movement, Acts 20 and 21 is supposed to be an evidence that we can all fail as a prophet. This is bizarre. He says, Acts 20, 21 is an example of how disciples could prophesy by the Spirit and yet do so infallibly or be misguided but sincere. Wow. Since the revelation was to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem, the council which he directly disobeyed. So the picture he's painting is that Agabus was given a prophecy that he was going to go, he was going to be bound, and then by the Jews, and then he was going to be delivered over to the Romans. Okay, that's the prophecy. But because some said, Paul, don't go, he infers that the Holy Spirit told the prophets that this is what's going to happen to you, Paul. But then they said, don't go, Paul. So they're contradicting themselves. And then Paul says, you know what? I'm going to disobey this prophecy of God, and I'm going to go anyway. I mean, that's the picture. This guy's, he's reading all this into the text. The text itself does not teach this at all. Fact number one, the prophecy by the Spirit was that Paul would be bound by the Jews and turned over to the Romans. Not that Paul shouldn't go. Fact number two, those standing by who heard the prophecy, those in the crowd, emotionally asked Paul not to go. There is nothing in the text that says the prophets themselves told Paul not to go. Storms continues claiming New Testament prophets were, quote, wrong on two points. A, it was the Romans who bound Paul, not the Jews. And B, far from the Jews delivering Paul into the hands of the Gentiles, he had to be forcibly rescued from them. Well, let's just look at the actual facts. The prophecy, the Jews will bind Paul. Agabus uses Paul's belt to act it out. The fulfillment, the text implies Paul is bound by the Jews because they grabbed him, they dragged him, and they beat him. This was common practice in that culture. Violent mobs used belts and ropes to control their victims. John 18. Luke doesn't repeat the belt aspect of it because it's implied in the text. There's no direct, you know, error here or false prophecy at all. They're just reading that into the text. And it says, and deliver him to the Gentiles. That's God's final outcome to the prophecy. The mob attack forced the Roman commander to arrest Paul and chain him. The Jews caused the arrest, and Paul later confirms, he says, I was delivered, uses the same Greek word that Agabus uses, as a prisoner from Jerusalem, from the Jews, into the hands of the Romans. Prophecy perfectly fulfilled. There's no failure here at all. Now let's talk about tongues. Oh boy. We hear in our own language, Acts chapter 2, really clear in Acts chapter 2, that tongues is a known human foreign language. There's really not many people that disagree with that. Glossa or glossolalia in Acts, Little and Scott defines it as a known human language. So when we go into 1 Corinthians, and the same Greek is used, look at these parallels. Same Greek is used. You got to remember, Luke is Paul's companion in the ministry. If Luke or Paul are using these words differently, we should expect an explanation, right? There is no explanation because they're known foreign languages, just like in Acts chapter 2. Tongues caused unbelievers to mock. They are drunk in Acts 2. Paul says that tongues is assigned to unbelievers. And he cites Isaiah 28:11, and he says there were some unbelievers that said, "You're mad," when they saw it. Acts 2, Peter interprets the tongues fulfilling Joel 2, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Notice in Joel, there is no tongue speaking, but we know, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12-14, that when tongues was interpreted, it functioned as what? Prophecy. So perfect parallels. There's no evidence that what's the tongues that speak that's being spoken in Corinthians is something different than the known foreign languages of Acts chapter 2. Let's do some history here. When Pentecostalism began in 1901, Charles Parham taught that the Spirit baptism produced glossolalia, miraculous fluency in unlearned languages for missions. Look at that. They understood in the inception by reading the Bible that tongues was a known foreign language, a human language. Okay? That's what they understood. Now, after their experience, let's see what they learned. Students at the Bethel Bible School were sent to China, India, and Africa. They returned humiliated. Native speakers did not understand their gibberish. As Pentecostal historian Vincent Sinan records, the missionaries soon discovered that their tongues, quote unquote, were not understood by the natives. In some cases, they were laughed at and ridiculed. One group in Hong Kong was nearly stoned by the Chinese. The missionary tongues theory was discredited. And so what happened after that? They came back, they had to regroup, they repented. No, they didn't repent. It's kind of like all the false prophecy guys, you know, the Lord's coming in 1988, and then they just kind of come out with another book. They never repent. Same here. They didn't go to the scriptures, they didn't cry out to God, but they started reinterpreting the verses to match what they're doing, which was clearly not a human language. So the first proof text is this. The tongues of angels, Paul mentions. So this allegedly justifies a private prayer language where you're just blah, 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 and I used to do it, so I'm kind of making fun, but I'm kind of making fun of myself too, okay? And so it's the tongues of angels. So it's a non-human language. That's why there's no interpreter. That's why it doesn't sound like a human language, because Paul said it right here, right? Response. This is how I came to Pastor Curse's view on divine counsel. In the Jewish Babel tradition, Jubilees, the 70 angels of the nation spoke the 70 post-Babel human languages perfectly. Why? Because in that tradition, after Babel, the confusion of the languages, they believed 70 watchers were appointed over each nation, and they taught those nations those languages. So they believed those angels spoke those languages fluently and perfectly. And the Corinthians admired, you know, the public gifts, the speaking gifts, the wisdom, the scholarly, the knowledge, right? And so let's go on, because you'll understand what Paul's talking about here. 70 angels, they spoke it perfectly. So when Paul says tongues of men and of angels, he is not contrasting earthly versus heavenly languages. He's using a merism, which could speak of every human language on earth with angelic level perfection and eloquence. It's one category of human languages described at its conceivable maximum. Guys, he's using hyperbole. You can give your body to be burned. Extreme hyperbole, right? And if you could speak human languages at the level of the angels when they taught us these languages, and you don't have love, you have nothing. That's all that Paul's saying. This is not a proof text saying that you can just gibber jabber and think that you're having the language of angels. There was one rabbi who claimed to know the 70 languages and became a standard rabbinic way of saying, I am the ultimate scholar. No one thought he literally spoke 70 fluent languages from birth. Paul is doing the exact same thing. Even if I reach the level of ultimate human linguistic mastery that the rabbis bragged about, and I don't have love, I have nothing. That's all he's saying there. What's the next proof text? 1 Corinthians 14. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Oh, there's my private prayer language. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. Charismatics interpret this, it's a new interpretation, obviously, to match their experiences. This describes a private devotional prayer language that only God understands and that edifies the individual believer. It is therefore legitimate, even if no one can interpret it, and even done in private. The context is key. Paul is regulating the public assembly at Corinth. The whole chapter is about order in gathered worship. The Corinthians were abusing the real miraculous gift of tongues, human languages, by speaking them without interpretation, turning the meeting into chaos. Verse 2 is not praise of the practice. It is a rebuke. It's funny how they just twist everything. Speaks not to men but to God, no one understands him, is equal to you're making noise that is useless to the church. It is the functional equivalent of saying you're just speaking into the air. Verse 9. Mysteries in the Spirit, that phrase, does not mean profound spiritual secrets. It means the content is a mystery unknowable to the hearers because it's unintelligible. Builds up himself, Paul's using sarcasm, or it's a pejorative in the context. Paul immediately contrasts it with prophecy that does build up the church. Self-edification at the expense of the body is the very problem Paul is correcting, and yet that's what they're turning this gift into. And it's, again, worship God in spirit and in truth. The whole flow of the chapter demands interpretation for any tongue to be used in the assembly. Paul explicitly says, if there is no interpreter, the tongue speaker must keep silent and speak to himself and to God, meaning stay quiet in public, not go pray in tongues, you know, in your devotion in a private prayer. Now, what is this gift of knowledge? Is it talking about rocket ships and computers and AI and just general knowledge? Is that what it's talking about? No. In harmony with the other miraculous gifts, now, if tongues is a revelatory gift, because when it's interpreted, it's prophecy. Prophecy is obviously a revelatory gift. Wouldn't knowledge in this context flow with the others? Yes. Knowledge here is referring to prophetic revelation. It's the supernatural ability to interpret the Old Testament text. We see an example of this in Acts 15. When the Gentiles are receiving the Spirit, they have a council. And James says, he gets a word of knowledge. He says, this is in fulfillment of Amos 9. This is the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. So he gets a word of knowledge about how an Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled in Christ and through the church. That is the gift. Even John Wesley said this knowledge is an extraordinarily, it's an ability to understand and explain the Old Testament types and prophetic principles concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. Right on. But how do the charismatics abuse this? Well, out of an audience of 5,000, there's someone here that has a backache. I think, you told me you had a backache earlier. And there's someone here with cancer. 5,000 people. I think you're probably going to hit somebody right there. And so it turns into a mess, and everyone comes up, and they want healing for this, that, and the other, and people are starting to jibber-jabber, and it just gets bizarre. That's how these services take place. But that is not the gift of knowledge that we're looking at here. Paul uses two examples, a boy growing into a man, and again, I believe a young woman looking into the mirror, seeing the face of her soon-to-be husband. What is the partial? It's two things, I think, because you have something that's in part that needs to be completed. And I mentioned this earlier. The first, most commentators understand that the gifts themselves are partial. You get a word of knowledge here, you get a dream here, you get a vision here, you get a prophecy here, you get speaking in tongues, and it's interpreted, it's prophecy. So bits and pieces, it's in part, right? And the fulfillment of these prophecies are not there yet, so it hasn't been completed. The other aspect of the partial is that it's the Tanakh, it is the Old Testament. Again, they're looking into the Tanakh to see how all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled in Christ and through the church. And that process wouldn't be completed until AD 70. Many people will say that which is perfect is the canon of Scripture. When the canon of Scripture is fully written, that which is perfect has come. No, it's the fulfillment of the canon. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that is reiterated in the New Testament. A boy into a man. We see this theme again. Paul uses it in Galatians. And he's talking about the system of the faith. The old covenant law was a tutor to hold, to keep them in bondage until they grew to maturity to receive the inheritance. And he talks about that system of faith that was about to come. Look at the very end of this paragraph. Then they would become an heir through God, with the inheritance of the faith about to come. So you have the old covenant system, and then he's using the new covenant as the faith that was come, that had broken in, but it was about to come in its fullness in AD 70. That is that which is perfect. And he's, again, using this illustration of a boy coming into manhood, and then he's going to inherit what? Everything that's been given to him that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Because he's coming. Now, again, notice, just like Galatians, the faith is mentioned with this illustration of a boy growing into a man. Scripture interprets itself beautifully. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's the new covenant faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature, now this is a perfect parallel with our passage, because we have the same illustration of a boy growing into a man, and we have the same exact Greek word for the perfect. Telos, teleon, into manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then Ephesians 1:21 tells us when this is going to happen. The unity of the faith and the mature man would come in the new covenant, which was the age about to come. Galatians tells us that the faith, new covenant faith, was about to come in AD 70. Ephesians tells us this boy was growing into a man to get his inheritance into the full measure of the fullness of Christ. When? Oh, in the age that was about to come. We have time texts everywhere, the same illustrations, the same time frame, the same already not yet. 2 Corinthians 3 is key. If you're going to understand 1 Corinthians 15, if you're going to understand 1 Corinthians 13, you got to understand 2 Corinthians 3. The old covenant glory of the law was being nullified. How much more will the ministry of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, be in glory? Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For of that which is being nullified through the glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and we are not like Moses who kept putting a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of that which is being, notice the present tense in all of these, is being nullified, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day the same veil remains on the reading of the old covenant, not being lifted because it is being nullified in Christ. But to this day, wherever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But whenever one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, but we all with unveiled face behold as in what? A mirror. Okay, let Paul interpret Paul. Paul's talking about looking into a mirror in 1 Corinthians 13. Same church. He's talking about a mirror. But what's the context of the mirror? What's the context of the already and not yet? the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from old covenant glory to new covenant glory. That's Paul's context for his already and not yet. And yet everyone will tell us, the charismatics will tell us, that this is the same already and not yet period as 1 Corinthians 13. But if that's true, then we're between the old covenant and new covenant ages. The old covenant was passing away. They were beholding the Lord in a mirror. That's non-biological. They were being transformed into the image of Christ. That was non-biological, non-physical. This was, again, the already and not yet covenantal process. Now, I'm going to save some time. These are just guys admitting that 2 Corinthians 3 is the same thing as 1 Corinthians 13. But I just got done showing you that the context of 2 Corinthians 3 is referring to AD 70. So if it's the same already and not yet process, the not yet is AD 70. They were looking at the form of God as in a mirror. So they were looking at God in a mirror in 2 Corinthians 3, being transformed into his image. All of this was a non-biological process. And the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. The old covenant was passing away. They were being transformed. So you have all of the key elements. Again, it's not a tissue issue here. This is not something that's going to take place at the end of time when your body's going to come out of the dust and you're going to get this glorified eyeball and now you're really going to see him. That has nothing to do with these passages at all. I'm going to go ahead and skip this. Sometimes I'll leave stuff up here. This is kind of a Sullivan thing. Sometimes I'll just pass it. I put them up here because you can stop the video and you can dial in on them if you want to get detailed. But here's my proposition. We now see a betrothed woman, young woman, looking into a mirror, seeing her groom, the wedding motif in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul betrothed the church to one husband. Notice I'm only using Corinthians passages here, okay? So Paul betrothed the church. 1 Corinthians 6. Some think this is a slave purchase, possibly. Others, like Tom Holland, see this as a bride purchase. It's the dowry. The corporate body is purchased with a bride price. Good theory. I think it fits the overall context. 2 Corinthians 5. The groaning to be clothed with our habitation from heaven, I believe, is the corporate bride longing for her to be further clothed with her wedding garment. And I think that is the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven and further clothes the church at that point. 2 Corinthians 3, the old covenant corporate veil is the process of passing away, or is in the process of passing away and being lifted for the consummation. So that veil, again, wedding terminology, I think. And then 1 Corinthians 13, this knowing fully, even as I am fully known, that's intimacy. We'll just leave it at that. Ancient Jewish weddings followed a two-stage pattern that maps precisely onto the AD 30 to AD 70 transition period. In a betrothal marriage, they made a contract that was binding. They were married, but they didn't consummate it. It was the first part of the contract. They had a cup of wine that they shared, which symbolized they were going to become one flesh. The groom paid the mohar, the bridal price, the dowry, but here's the point, and he gave her other gifts. He lavished her with all of these gifts at this ceremony, and I believe that's Pentecost. He ascended, and what did he do? He gave the church gifts. Chief among them are apostles. Is the gift of apostles still for today? No. Do charismatics agree? Most of them agree with us that apostles no longer here? They do. So one gift, one miraculous gift ceased. So, you know, I think the domino effect there kind of goes. So the bride underwent ritual immersion, symbolizing that she was going from the status of a daughter to the status of becoming a wife during that year of betrothment. The groom departed to prepare a place. And he said he didn't know when he was going to come because only his father knew. And in the culture, the father decided when he could go. So that's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24. Thus, the marriage takes place in that generation. Consummation. The wedding feast under the chuppah and full marital intimacy. So they would have the ceremony And then when they had the wedding and the consummation, they'd have another ceremony. And then the bride and groom would go be doing their business, and they would be eating and feasting outside for 7 days. It was a long process, but that's what it was. So Jesus inaugurates this. He pays the price with his blood. He pours out his spirit and gives gifts to the church. I believe that those are the charismata. And then in AD 70, he comes and he matures that process and he consummates. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this, and I agree with him. During the church age, from Pentecost until, well, of course, there's no rapture. It's the second coming. They make up two different things there. But let's just say the second coming. From Pentecost to the second coming, the bride is given miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That includes 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4. I agree. Major premise. Miraculous gifts, including the apostles, are betrothal gifts lasting only until the wedding. Or the second coming. Minor premise. Number one, the gift of apostle has ceased, and this is admitted by charismatics. Minor premise number two, the near second coming was fulfilled in AD 70. Conclusion, all the betrothal gifts ceased at the soon coming of Christ when he consummated the marriage. In Isaiah 52, we have a beautiful prophecy of this marriage. Awake, awake, put on your strength. O Zion, put on your wedding garments, your beautiful wedding garments. And then go down, shake yourself off from the dust and arise. This is the time of the resurrection, is when they're going to put on these wedding garments. You're going to be redeemed without money. Hark, look, raise your voice. Together they shout in triumph. For eye to eye, or face to face, they shall see as the Lord comes back to Zion. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The whole context of Isaiah 52 is all spiritual. He says that there's no one that's going to be uncircumcised that's going to come into Jerusalem at this time. This is a spiritual circumcision. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 3 and 4. We have a circumcision of the heart. In order to get into the spiritual Jerusalem, you have to have a spiritual circumcision. And you have to put on Christ, which means you're starting to put on the wedding garment. You're being saved, you're being redeemed without money. That's a spiritual process. And then in purple, therefore the resurrection and seeing God eye to eye is also spiritual. If all these other things in the context of Isaiah 52 are spiritual, how do we come to the seeing God's face and the resurrection and say, well, that has to be physical, even though all these other things are spiritual? And the important thing to note is that Paul quotes Isaiah 52 in Romans 10 and 11, and he's basically saying that Isaiah 52 is going to be fulfilled when all Israel is saved, the salvation of all Israel. The next chapter, he says that salvation was near in AD 70. It's the redemption of the body of Romans 8, and it's the salvation of all Israel. Revelation 21, 22. Jerusalem descends, it's the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard from a loud voice at the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. They will see his face, for the Lord God will be their light, that's Isaiah 60, and behold, I am coming soon. So in Revelation, access into the most holy place, the face-to-face access to God, only comes after Jerusalem, the city that crucified Christ, in Revelation 11, is fulfilled. So it wasn't until the great city, the harlot, was divorced, Jerusalem, that access into the holy place and seeing God could take place. So he connects that scene of God face to face with the fall of Jerusalem, number one. And then number two, because I know someone's going to say, yeah, but it says there no more death is going to be there. Well, wait a second. There's death everywhere. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will what? Never die. Jesus also said, if you believe in me, you will never thirst. Jesus also said, if you believe in me, you will never go hungry. Those aren't biological things, are they? They're all spiritual things. So that is what John is talking about. There's no more death there. That's the death that came through Adam the day he sinned. It's spiritual death. That curse that separates us, that was brought in through Adam, is no more, because Christ has given us righteousness, life, and justification. That is his point. Doug Wilson says that this new creation, the time of the wedding, we are seeing here is the transition between the first heavens, the Judaic age, and the new earth, the Christian age, the former ending with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Okay. Gentry adds that the absence of the sea in Revelation 21 speaks of the harmony of peace within. So he says, sea in Scripture is talking about sin. And he says, so when there's no more sea, he's basically saying what we're saying. Positionally, God has dealt with sin, and I see you as I see Christ. That is what he's saying. And so there it is. I'll let you read that. So have we identified what the mature, perfect thing is? I think we have. The perfect was Christ's eagerly waited for. That's his second coming, his soon second coming, that brought the church to seeing God's face in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 13, and Revelation 21 and 22. The orthodoxy now tells us, R.C. Sproul, partial preterism, they all teach us that the soon coming of Christ in Revelation happened in AD 70. Well, if that happened in AD 70, brothers and sisters, we are seeing God face to face in the New Jerusalem. And this is positional truth. This isn't like, you know, like I said, getting glorified physical eyeballs and seeing God's physical face. This is all positional truth of who you are in Christ and how God sees you. That is the beauty of this. So that is what the perfect is. It has come. And so how should we live in light of that? Well, he tells us in the next verse. He says, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is kind of interesting because 1 Corinthians is a chiasm. Beginning, there are three things that are going to end. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. At the end of the chiasm, there are three things that are going to remain. Faith, hope, and love. So, at the consummation in AD 70, it makes sense that faith, hope, and love are going to continue because time is going to continue. If the charismatic position is right, this doesn't make sense because we're in heaven and we need faith and we need hope and we need love. That doesn't make sense. But our interpretation harmonizes. We still need faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. One must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Job, we all go through trials, extreme trials at times. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I still need faith. Lord, increase my faith. I don't feel like I have a lot. Increase it. Though he slays me, yet will I trust him. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We need faith. Hope, although we have a hope that's realized, that is a tree of life, it's not a sick, delayed hope that the futurists have. We still hope and we pray and we have faith for people to get saved, to come into the New Jerusalem. And we still have a hope that one day, even though I see God face to face positionally, when I die, my eternal life is going to continue. I'm going to continue into his presence. And I'm going to enjoy that. And that's exciting. And it's still very much a part of this process of the positional truth that we have now in Christ. Love is the greatest of these. He's just ramming this home. The new covenant age today is love. If you don't have this, you've got nothing. Put your name in there. Mike is patient. Mike is kind. That's about as far as I can go. I don't even want to go anymore. You put your name in there and see how far you go. That's the standard. That's the goal. Amen. In Galatians, in Ephesians, Paul always gives you the positional truth before he applies it. We have learned our positional truth in Christ. We are his beloved, his bride. He sees us blameless. He sees us guiltless. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says. He sees us face to face, and we're accepted in his presence. We have his righteousness. Now, in light of that, you who have been forgiven much, now you go and you love much. Man, driving and people on the internet, that's my besetting sin. I think, you know, Mike, I mean, I had some guy the other day just say, oh, you got a book? I'm going to wipe my butt with it. I'm like, what? Where do these people come from? So I block him or I say something sarcastic back, and I'm thinking, what if I just love this guy? What if I just, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath? Why don't I just be super nice to this guy and see what happens? I really need to go that route a lot more. When people dry, you know, cut me off, hey, it's okay. But I think this guy just cut off 2 seconds of my life and my mission on my driving. Why am I angry? Why? What's the point, man? Just relax. Accept who you are in Christ and let that flow out of you in love. Amen. And, you know, within your spouse, find out what her love language is. My lovely wife, it's tasks and it's quality time. So I want to be writing my book. My wife wants to go to the store. Oh, great, baby, have a good time. She wants me to go with her, right? In my mind, it's like, oh, man, but I could be doing that. But you know what? Wake up, Mike. It's an opportunity to love your wife and show her that she's more important than writing. So, again, in your life, your friends, your family, find how these people want to be loved and love them. Let this positional truth work its way out. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. It's just such a blessing to us. Thank you, Lord, for finding us blameless, guiltless in your sight, and that you allow us to see your glorious face, that we can come into your most holy place. You've brought us in. You've made us this new Jerusalem, this perfect, cubed, most holy place in which you dwell with us. We thank you for this, Lord, and we thank you that when we die, we get to continue to experience this eternal life that we have now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
Okay.
If you want.
Sure.
Would it be okay if we shared that PowerPoint with people who want it?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Just let anybody that writes me, you let them know. Just.
Sure thing. Yeah, if you guys have any questions, just let me know. Did they text you anything?
Yeah, I got something here. Hang on.
What's it, brother?
I don't know, but it occurred to me when you're talking about, we have all these charismatic gifts, and some are mentioned and some are talked about being ending. I felt like if one ends, does that mean the elimination, that they've all ended? And I kind of, what popped in my mind was the Ten Commandments. If you violate one, you're guilty of all. So if one ends, do they all end? Is that covered anywhere in Scripture?
I think so. I think in 1 Corinthians 13, those are revelatory gifts, but they're also sign gifts. So there were other miracles, like Jesus would heal blind people, lame people. But notice the purpose of the miracle. So that the Pharisees are challenging Jesus. He's saying he has the power to forgive sins. So that you know that I have power to forgive sins, the ultimate miracle, the point of the sign. Signs only point to something, right? So that you know that I have power to forgive sin, which is the ultimate miracle, pick up your mat and walk. So the physical miracle is just a sign pointing to the fact that he can forgive sins. We don't need to have that keep taking place forever, because forgiveness of sins has come, right? That's why we're face to face with him. So I see the sign gifts as pointing to eternal life, confirming that Jesus is God, confirming that the apostles are God's chosen ones, right? Because during that transition period, what was the debate? Who are the children of God, right? Well, the Pharisees weren't performing any miracles to prove that their exposition of the Old Testament was accurate. But these bums that were fishermen and uneducated folks were healing people, confirming that their exegesis was accurate, that Christ was fulfilling the Tanakh, and therefore they should listen to them. And so once that process was finished, I don't see any need for him. But.
I got this is from Rick Welch. He says, great message, Mike. In my younger days of being a Christian, I had a dear friend tell me that I wasn't saved or a Christian because I didn't speak in tongues. I can't tell you how difficult that was to deal with. So your message today is so important and can help so many avoid the false teaching that hurts so many people today. Great message.
Rick, I used to cry. Literally, I cried. I remember one night specifically, I was weeping hysterically. Lord, why don't you love me like these other people? I want to heal. If this is for me, and this, why am I a second-class Christian? Why can't I speak in tongues? Why can't I prophesy? Why can't I heal people? What's wrong with me, Lord? That is the kind of guilt trip. Now, at the Vineyard, everyone was praying for people with backaches and cancer. There was a guy that couldn't get out of a wheelchair, so I was like, if this is on, this is on. This is a Sullivan thing, right? So I'm slapping my hand on that guy's forehead, and I'm trying to speak in tongues. Blah, 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 blah. And I'm sweating. I'm going to get, this guy's going to walk. Nothing happens. Everyone kind of walks over. They want to see what's going on. And after a period of time, nothing's happening. So the leaders kind of come in and try and save face, and they come next to me with the guy. Like, so, brother, talking to the guy in the wheelchair, who haven't you forgiven? Now, I want you to visualize the person you haven't forgiven, and then maybe God will heal you. I'm like, but I have the faith to heal this guy. I mean, well, there's always a cop-out. There's always some excuse. We're going to redefine the meaning of prophecy. We're going to redefine the meaning of tongues, and we're going to blame the guy that's in the wheelchair. Wow. That is worshiping God in spirit and truth? No. Those are serious, serious problems.
All right, Judson from Richmond, Texas says, great job, Mr. Sullivan. Those who hold to a historical eschatology are in a trap when it comes to the gifts, such as speaking in tongues. You have them cornered. That's why they won't face you. Keep the pressure on. Praise Yeshua.
I issued a public challenge to debate Sam Storms. He's a partial predator, so he sees the train coming. He will not debate me. I did debate Michael Brown on 1 Corinthians 13. We were supposed to have a follow-up debate on Zionism. He didn't want to debate after that debate. So I think that we have cornered them. We've cornered them by their own admissions. If Sam Storms and Keener are going to say that the coming of Christ in Matthew 24 was fulfilled, but yet most of the charismatics say, well, you can't do that because that is that which is perfect in 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, it is. That's why the gifts aren't here. That's why your gibberish is not a miracle. And that's why most of your prophecies don't come true because of that scriptural.
This is from Jeff from Iowa. He says, amen, Mike. You wrapped up that perfectly. Thank you for the encouragement. Glad to hear your voice again.
Oh, amen. Thank you. Man, it's so great to have fellowship. That's why I love this church. We're all scattered everywhere, you know, but then it's so good to come together, even if it's through technology, to fellowship. That's awesome.
This is from John Maloney. He says, Pastor David, there was no shortage of food today. Mike brought a true feast. What a Thanksgiving. Amen. Ooh. Amen, ooh. John. From Tyrone Costa, he says, thanks, Brother Mike. Been enjoying your gift of sarcasm in your book of House Divided. There's a lot of us have that spiritual gift of sarcasm.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I don't know why so many of us got that same gift. You know, this message really hit home. Substituting my own name in 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Corinthians, he means 13, love passage. Very challenging. Thanks again, brother. Also, thanks for a one message fits all. Can only drink so much from a fire hose.
Yeah.
So this was a fantastic switch up. And let me just say that, you know, anybody who wants this PowerPoint, okay, if you just email me, I will email you the PowerPoint. You'll have all these notes that you've seen up there. And again, it's something that we didn't get everything the first time because it was just loaded with stuff. So if you want that PowerPoint, email me and I will send it out to you.
Amen.
They just keep coming in here.
I think most people here have gotten the left foot of fellowship from where they were before.
Right.
I got saved when I was 19, and I went to a Pentecostal. I was raised Methodist. I went to a Pentecostal church.
Right.
I didn't get told that I needed to read the Bible every year, so I didn't for many years.
Right.
I was told that you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. And I was told that Jesus was coming back, so I didn't plan my life, you know.
Yeah, same here.
And because of all the beliefs that I had early on, I was naive, but God just, you know, I didn't know what was happening in the world. And everything that I should have known, if I had come to this church, which wasn't here then, if I had come under this teaching, I would have been better off.
But God often dips us in a lot of error.
So that you can, like Corinthians says, so you can comfort other people and you can instruct other people because you've been in that and you know how to bring them out, right? So that's right. Why I often said, like, Lord, why did I have to go through all this stuff to get to here? And it's like, so you can help the other people. It kind of makes sense. And oftentimes the charismatic movement is connected to all of the false prophecies of Christ coming in our generation, right?
Right.
The two kind of come together. So when I was at Calvary Chapel, I'd go to the afterglow services and someone would stand up, oh, my little flock, how I love you, I'm coming soon to get you. And it's like, that's because Chuck Smith was teaching that the rapture was going to happen in 1981, 1988. You know, the stuff goes together, unfortunately.
Someone asked, and if you're sending a question, please tell us your name and where you're from. This doesn't have that, but it says, Mike, are you saying that there are no present day miracles?
Well, regeneration is a miracle. Every Amen. Time someone walks through the gates of the New Jerusalem, that is a miracle. No one can come to the Father unless he is dragged, Jesus says in John chapter 6. So regeneration, coming through the gate, God giving us the gift of faith, opening our heart to receive the gospel, that is a miracle. And that is the true miracle that all of the signs pointed to. So, and I'm not saying... I mean, most people that believe the gifts say this, and I guess I would say it too. I'm not saying that God can't intervene in history today and do a miracle.
Amen.
I'm just saying that the gift of healers are not here. Because if these people that are on TV had the gift, they're not in the hospitals, right? They're dealing with the people with backaches. They're dealing with learned behavior. There was a study where... for learned behavior, they had four actors in an elevator face the wrong way in the elevator. The door's that way. The new person coming in that is the subject of the study that doesn't know it, they get in the elevator and they see all these people facing the wrong way and they kind of laugh at first and then they're like, wow, these people are serious. And then they face the wrong way. And then there was another study where people were in a doctor's office. There were five actors, and the secretary would ring a bell, and all of them would stand up and just act odd. And then the bell would ring again, and then they would sit down. And the person, they were looking around like, this is kind of crazy. And after a while, every time the bell rang, she would stand up too, just like them. And then all the actors left. New people came in that weren't a part of the study. The bell would ring, and she would still stand up, and those people started standing up. You kind of see the power of learned behavior. So if you're in a church and you think that this is how you worship God and this is how everyone's doing it, after a while, you think it's real. You think you're doing it, and it's a miracle, but it's not.
And if you watched the message this morning, then you saw a miracle today because Mike finished within an hour. That was miraculous, folks. I've never seen that happen before in my life. That is a miracle of God, okay? So Amen. That answers that question about Amen. Miracles.
Touche.
A related topic, Mike, and that is Romans chapter 8, verse 26, about groanings, the Holy Spirit making groanings on our behalf when we pray earnestly, deeply, What's your thoughts on that, the groanings of the Holy Spirit?
I'd have to look, I don't want to give an off-cuff answer. Sure. I'd have to look at that. But I will look at that, and I'll write something on Facebook.
I know that's related. A lot of, you hear charismatics talk in terms of that with
the private
tongues,
prayer language,
you know,
right?
That's kind of goes hand in hand with it.
Just on talking about the spiritual gifts and all, and speaking in tongues and that stuff, my mom was a little above average Christian in the Methodist Church, and the charismatic movement invaded that church, and she couldn't speak in tongues, and she almost lost her faith over the pressure to speak in tongues and prophesy and stuff.
Yeah, it's like Rick was talking about. It's like this movement leaves people devastated in its wake everywhere it goes. People are completely disappointed because they don't understand the truth of preterism. This issue solves this complete debate up for the church. But yet you'll go to the bookstore and you'll get from IVP Press 4 views on the gifts, and we're not in there. We're not allowed to sit at the table and actually solve this because the publishing companies are making too much money off of all the disagreements and confusing people. So,
Greg from Arkansas says, after that message, I'm not hungry or thirsty.
Amen, because you have eternal life.
This is from Bob Cruikshank. He says, Mike, I was able to listen live after all. What a blessing. Great job, brother. This is from Norm. Norm says, thank you so much, Mike. We in the Berean diaspora need men like you and David. I thank God for the ability and technology for this purpose, you know, that they can tune in and be part of it.
Amen.
Quick plug on where to get Mike's books.
Fullpreterism.com. You can go there. My Patreon page is patreon.com// whatever that thing is, Mike J. Sullivan. So you can go to my Patreon or you can go to my website. I have a book, House Divided, which is a co-authored book responding to 7 Reformed theologians trying to refute our view. Then I have a book on Deuteronomy 32, which is Moses' song. And then I just had a book done on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 15 through 17, explaining how that was fulfilled in AD 70. And my next book that I'm just about ready to release is on this passage. And I'm twisting Don Preston's arm to write the appendix for that. And I think he's doing that as well. So that should be a pretty good book, I hope.
All right, this is from Dana from California. He says, thank you for the wonderful teaching, Mike. It's great to see you, and thank you for being part of the Berean family. Dana and Maggie Troutman and the whole San Marcos gang, they get together and watch the message. So
that's awesome.
This is from some guy named Jeff McCormack.
Oh.
I don't know where he's from.
Boy.
He said, some of those pulpit commentaries were from the early 1900s prior to the almost total takeover of Dispy and Charismania doctrines.
Amen.
Guess it makes sense. They were often properly understood. Guess it makes sense. They were often properly understanding things.
Yeah. Yeah, some of the older commentators were preterists. I mean, John Lightfoot, I think, really kind of lit it up in the 1600s, kind of going back to, you know, apocalyptic language and the time statements. And then it's been a reformation ever since. And you know, whether it's R.C. Sproul, all these partial preterists, I mean, that eventually leads to full preterism. So the Reformation continues.
Lori from Georgia says, what's the best way to contact and interact with Mike and his work?
Fullpreterism.com.
Connect.
Oh, okay.
Fullpreterism.com.
Do you have podcasts?
Yes. My YouTube channel is at Michael Sullivan 6868. I should have rethought that. Well, it should have been something briefer. But that's my YouTube channel, and that's on the website too. So
that's what she said. YouTube or Facebook?
Yeah.
Or
I don't know what my Facebook thing is.
Okay.
That'd probably be too long. But you can see all the podcasts from the website. It takes you right to the YouTube channel with all the podcasts.
So I'm not that computer savvy. I'm like way out of, I don't know it. But if I go onto my smartphone, which is smarter than me, and I type in Mike Sullivan on YouTube.
I would probably say Mike Sullivan Preterist YouTube. Okay. That would probably bring it up. But I have a podcast with Don Preston. It's called Preterist Apologetics. That's usually Wednesday nights. And then I have a podcast going through the Book of Revelation with Zach Davis, Rick Welch, Joel. And so we're going through the Book of Revelation. We're in Revelation 20, going through the millennium right now. So next Sunday, we'll be picking up that. So tune into that.
This is from Junior from Canada. He says, thank you, Brother Mike, for the morning's feast. How can we get a signed copy of Mike's new book sent to Canada?
Wow. You know, if the shipping is so bad.
Yes, it is. Junior a book. It is very expensive to send a book to Canada. And matter of fact, they canceled the first one I sent, and I had to go through some hoops or something to get it through. So it's not easy.
Are your books on Amazon?
It's not easy, Junior.
Not the new one.
And
the other ones are.
Signed on Amazon.
Yeah.
Oh, a signed.
He wants a signed copy.
I'd have to figure out what the shipping is. If he can pay for the shipping, I'll send it. Yeah.
He said as long as you pay for the shipping, Junior, he'll send it. Otherwise, catch him after the rapture and he'll get you one personally. Andy and Tracy from South Carolina, thank you, Mike. Always enjoy the truth coming from Berean Bible Church.
Cool.
Amen.
Amen.
All right, I think that's all I got right now. Anybody?